Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for this 23rd episode of the Chalcedon podcast. Today is May 15th, 2022. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined by Chalcedon President Mark Rushduni and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salbretti. Just this week, I received an email from someone who was very grateful to Chalcedon, and he mentioned to me that he is reading the Bible, but he needs help. And he wanted to know if I could recommend any good commentaries. Well, Dr. Rushduni has left us with a number of commentaries, Old Testament law and the prophets, and many of the New Testament gospels and the epistles. And of course, he's gone into the book of Revelation. But today we're going to focus on the beginning, the foundational point of all of Scripture, the book of Genesis. And of course, Dr. Rushduni has done a commentary on Genesis. So Mark, let's start with you. What was your father's view of the importance of Genesis? Is it more significant than any other book in the Bible, or is it one among many?
Well, the history recorded in Genesis was already old history when Moses wrote it. And it's placed first in the books of Moses, because it is so foundational for everything that comes thereafter. It establishes who we are, why we are what we are. It establishes God's claim on us, God's authority over all things. And it describes man's basic problem, which is sin. And then it begins a process of describing God's plan of redemption. So it's foundational to all of Scripture. And if you get rid of the foundation, any structure you try to build is obviously has a major weakness to it. And Genesis has come under savage attack, particularly the first 11 chapters, which is the history before Abraham. You know, I often say that the unbelievers willing to believe that a man named Abram once thought he heard a voice of God, but they don't want what comes before that, which is the creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion, which shows that God is in control of everything, including man's sin. And after the origins, it talks about God's judgment, both of Adam and Eve in the garden, but the flood and the dispersion. And I think that's something that modern man doesn't want to believe. He wants to believe in a God that's far, far away in a spiritual realm that gives advice to man, but is not the authority.
All right, Martin, Dr. Rushduni didn't just call the Bible the law of God or the word of God. He used the phrase over and over again, the law word of God. What's significant about the Bible being the law word of God?
In this instance, it has to do with the question of authority, as Mark alluded to. Because he's the creator, he also has authority over his creation. Hath not the potter power over the clay? And that's exactly what the Bible puts forth. And therefore, when God speaks, he has authority to command. That's not necessarily true for people. People can have power, but not authority, not legitimate authority, if you will. But God has legitimate authority by the fact that he created everything, and therefore has what Hodge called indefeasible title to property in us and in the entire universe. And therefore, it is designed to serve his purposes. Even the wicked for the day of destruction, as Proverbs 16:4 says. So there's nothing that isn't there to serve God in one way, shape, or form, to magnify any of his attributes, his mercy, his grace, his wrath. All these things have a purpose. So when God speaks, it has his authority behind it. And therefore, we cannot be casual in our approach to God. Even though he might be as a brother to us by adoption, Jesus Christ calls us his brethren, and a casual approach to God is a dangerous one. Even Moses was told, you don't wear shoes on this holy ground. So God circumscribes access to himself. And this starts in scripture with the notion that he's the creator. Now, I'd like to talk about this point of the law word. One way to attack the law word of God is to attack the Bible, right? And so most of the attack on the Bible has been directed, as Mark rightly says, to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, to the beginning, because if God gets off to the wrong foot in this book and we can show that he's made a mistake somewhere, then by all means, the rest of the book is suddenly vulnerable to attack, fragile. And therefore, if we don't hold the line at the very first, then why are we holding the line anywhere else? And Jesus even made the same point. He said, if you're not going to believe Moses when he speaks about earthly things, why are you going to believe what God has to say about heavenly things, spiritual things? So what's important here is what Moses had to say about the earthly things in the book of Genesis. Not to mention that Jesus Christ himself appeals to things in the book of Genesis, starting with the marriage covenant, for example. So the fact that God owns everything and possesses everything and ultimately is the Redeemer as well as the Creator, these things are laid out in Scripture. But if you want to attack it, then you attack at the beginning because it makes your job much easier as a critic, as a someone who wants to savage God's word. That can be done several ways. Satan attacked its reliability and its certainty. But modern man wants to attack its veracity, its truthfulness. And the best way to do that, from their point of view, is to start at the beginning, to put the termites at the foundation, as Mark puts it. And that's why all the attention is directed there. And Christians give away points in Genesis because they think, well, we won't fight about this. We want to get them to Gospel of John. Well, the Gospel of John will not stand without Genesis. And therefore, neither will Exodus or any part of the law of God stand because, well, we got off on the wrong foot again because we've attacked Genesis and said, hey, there is no God who's actually writing tablets of stone and issuing 10 commandments to us or any of the other commandments that he issued. So that's why Genesis is important, because we don't know where we're going if we don't know where we came from. We came from muck and from process, as Resh Tooney points out. That's got a very different point of view than if there was the creative act and that we are culpable and responsible as creatures. And that's an important point. Modern man doesn't want to be a creature. He wants to make himself. But we are creatures, and therefore we're beholden to him, and therefore his law word commands us. And if we disobey it, there will be a price to pay. And this attack on scripture and on trying to discredit the authority and the law word of God begins in Genesis. Later it stretches to attacking the law itself, commandment by commandment, because man knows better. But it starts at Genesis because that's the shorthand way to discredit the rest of the Bible, is saying you can't trust it. It's already wrong at Genesis 1.
Right. You know, for years, I was the typesetter for a lot of your father's books, Mark. And I think the passage he quotes the most, maybe I'm wrong on it, but overall, Genesis 3:5. Man determining for himself what's right and what's wrong. And so it seems to me that when we're going to criticize the Bible, we're seeing a manifestation of that sin. And one of the criticisms of scholars would be, well, was this oral tradition that had been handed down and Moses was just sharing what he had learned from others? How did Moses know any more than anybody else would know, since he wasn't there at the beginning?
Well, in addition to the inspiration, and we don't know exactly how the inspiration worked in any particular case. So the power of God was behind this, but there's a repeated phrase in Genesis that these are the generations of. And many scholars believe that that is a reference to the records of the family records. They're called Toledos. There's been kind of mysterious, but if you take them as the family records, when he discusses the history of the years of Adam, he said, these are the generations of Adams. Well, it's entirely possible that all of Genesis then can be divided up by these Toledos, these family records. And it appears very much as though Moses was working from pre-existing family records. What type exactly, we cannot be certain. So it's entirely possible that most of Genesis, almost all of Genesis, was edited by Moses from pre-existing records. And periodically, there'll be a parenthetical comment that appears to be by Moses, and this place is now called, or this place still exists, so that Moses was recording very important past history, which we should take as history. Genesis is presented to us as history, not as mythology. And it's very important that we don't buy into this idea that Genesis is just a story and we build out from that story in a way that's meaningful for us. It's actually an historical record.
Right. Okay, so it's been said, and Martin, I'll have you feel this one, that every basic doctrine of Scripture can be found in the book of Genesis. But I think we could go so far as to say every ology can be found in the book of Genesis, whether we're talking about cosmology or anthropology, of course, theology or biology. So do you think that if the Bible was viewed from that point of view and putting it higher than modern textbooks or scholarly, scientific, or whatever journals, that people would have a better sense of how to evaluate modern thought as opposed to looking at the Bible in terms of modern thought?
I think you make an excellent point here. All the ologies are there, including eschatology. We have examples of that in Genesis 49:10 and elsewhere. Yeah, even a promise in as early as Genesis 9 that seed time and harvest will not cease anymore with a flood terminating it. So there's promises here that are intrinsic to the end times. And soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is already laid out in Genesis 3 as well. It's called the Protevangelium, and it's the very first gospel, the very first good news, is that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So it's all there. And even more to the point, law is there. I have a fascinating book. Unfortunately, it's not here. It's in my office, but it's called Implied Law in the Abraham Narrative. And it goes through all the examples from Genesis 12 on of where there's clear law, and it's in essence God's law present in the, in other words, it was understood, and it makes then sense when you look at passages like, I think it's in Genesis 22, 5 or 6, where the patriarch, he observed all the statutes and commandments and ordinances of God. You know, that wasn't just a passing mistake added by a scribe. If you actually look at all the interactions that Abraham had, there was implied law. In other words, you can see the shadow of law and infer from that what the actual law was that they were acting on, and it was guiding them and constraining them in their actions. You know, from story after story, we see that God's law is still there. It may not yet be in stone tablets, but that's more of a restoration of God's law. So it's all there if one looks with proper eyes. If we just slam right through it real quick, a shallow, casual read of Genesis won't get us there. A deeper reading reveals tremendous depth and treasures on all aspects, because far from getting off on a false first footing, first steps, Genesis gets us off onto a very strong footing on all aspects. One, because it is historical, which tells us our faith is a historic faith. It's not embedded in transcendent mysticism at all, or timelessness. It rather concerns time and actually sanctifies time and history. It doesn't ignore it as something to escape from, but something to triumph through and take dominion in. So all these things are important aspects, but they don't come from a shallow reading of Genesis or pointing Christians saying, read the Gospel of John, you'll get everything you need from there. There's a lot in John. No one's going to say anything negative about what the beloved apostle has to say about the story of Christ and his relationship with him. But Jesus himself pointed back to, in the beginning, it was not this way. It was this way, and this was the right way. And that implies that Jesus uses that as a standard, as a moral, legal, ethical standard, in essence, as a basis of law. And so if we don't get our foundation right, what happens? Well, things crumble. And that's why we have our own mission here, is I think defined by places like Isaiah 58:12, that we are to raise up the foundations of many generations. That has to be done when the foundations have been destroyed. And of course, there's been, starting with Germany, unfortunately, an attack on the authenticity and the authority of Genesis in particular, and all the books of Moses as a group, the first five books, which is why Dr. Rushdoony spends so much time developing these ideas and doing and writing these commentaries and pulling out a lot of the stuff that we would not normally get from a commentary, because he's able to see how it applies to us today. In other words, he makes it relevant to us by opening our eyes to the implications of what the scripture is telling us. And that's one important way to bat down all the challenges that continue to arise, and it strengthens us, if you will. Rather than being slack and weak-handed, we can strengthen our arms for battle and stand on the word of God. And we can say, the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. And that includes Genesis.
Indeed. So, Mark, your father spent a lot of time in his early ministry developing the theology of Cornelius Van Til to make it more understandable to people. And it has to do with how you view the scripture. And the word that is used all the time in this regard is presuppositionalism, that you presuppose that the Bible is true rather than trying to prove it's true. So, two questions here. First of all, what's wrong with trying to prove the Bible is true and in giving people evidence? And then the second question is, if you are presupposing something, isn't that circular reasoning?
Well, yes, in a sense, it is circular reason. It means, but circular reason means you have a starting point and you understand the truth of something by its foundation. And your proof comes around to that. So in a sense, yes, Christianity does involve circular reasoning, because we start with certain truths and then we understand the world and see how those truths are in fact very real, and they're proved to us. And we demonstrate the veracity of them in our life. But we start with a basic truth, and that truth is the Word of God. So we begin with this presupposition. I remember in a conversation once with the historian Otto Scott. He said, I hate the word presupposition, because really a presupposition is a supposition. He didn't like the prefix pre, because it really didn't mean anything more than the word supposition. And he understood why it was used. It was intended to emphasize the fact that a presupposition is something very foundational we bring. But when we question the Word of God, when we try to prove it, we're in effect saying that we can put our mind above the Word of God. We can stand in judgment to see if it's accurate, if it's been changed over the years. It's our call. And it's not our call. It's a revelation. Martin wrote something very good recently about the word, the living word, and the implications of the living word. And if it is the living word and the power of God, for us to challenge it is to challenge the authority of God himself. So we start with the accuracy of the Word of God. Otherwise, we're starting with our own mind. And then we just come around and prove the fact that we're a little sharper than God, and we know what's best, and we know what's true and what's not true.
Right. So my question, though, is a lot of people want to use an apologetic approach where they're going to show evidence. And here's the case. And I've researched it, and I came up that there's no other kind of conclusion other than the one that there is a God, blah, blah, blah. But isn't that doing the same thing in maybe a nicer way of Genesis 3:5?
Yes. And I think I went to college with editor of the Creation Research Society Quarterly, which at the time was, quite prominent in creationist circles. And so I got a good dose of the creationist movement in college, and I was very grateful for that. And so I took several science courses I wasn't a science major, but I took a number of courses there from him as electives, and it was very valuable. But something I noticed very early on, and this is a problem with the modern creationist movement, because it's not presuppositional in its thinking, they do a lot of research, done a lot of tremendous goods, but they keep coming around to this idea that, see, the Bible's true after all. look what we discovered. And this statement by the scripture involving creation or the natural world and somewhere that the Bible's true after all. We're supposed to start with that. That is our starting point, that the Bible is true. And my hope is that the creationist movement would mature enough so that it goes to applying their science, because it is true, applying their understanding of the truth of the Word of God to real problems, rather than just using it as a simplistic and a fallacious apologetic that says, see, the Bible's true after all. Doesn't that make you feel good?
Right.
We can rejoice that there are creationist scientists out there that are adopting a more tightly argued biblical basis. Jason Lyle would be one of them, who is both a presuppositional thinker and a creationist scientist at the same time. And why is this important? Well, it boils down to this. The humanist actually opposes our presuppositional approach, but he has his own presuppositions, but they're hidden. He has what was known as hidden baggage. And our baggage is open, where we don't deny that we have circular reasoning, but our circular reasoning is a constructive circle that leads to conclusions that are useful. The humanist, because of his foundations, has destructive circular reasoning that actually makes knowledge impossible, ultimately. So that's part of the problem. The other problem is that if you choose something to prove the Bible with, then that something has now become your ultimate authority, because it has ruled on the Bible. It has put, as they say, the Bible in the dock, put the Bible on trial, and then by man's tribunal has determined, oh, I guess it's okay, not guilty of fraud. Well, it was never guilty of fraud in the first place, and it was sitting on judgment on us, not us on it. So it reverses the roles constantly, and man is like this. Man wants to indict God, but doesn't realize he's under continuing and earned indictment from God. And one way he tries to escape indictment is say, there is no God, I wasn't created, I'm just stardust or something like that, or hydrogen that evolved into this that you see before you. But these are dangerous things, and that's why Genesis is important, because it establishes the common ground between us and an unbeliever. We're both creatures of God. We're both made in his image. In fact, this image of God that is part of the notion that the creation of man is crucial, because it tells us what we need to know about each other and ourselves, is that we're made in his image, and that image can be marred or it can be magnified. We will never become God, of course, because there's a huge difference between the creature and the creator, a gap. All humanistic notions have this bridge of what's called the continuity of being, just a big ladder of progress between the Adam all the way to God, and we're somewhere on that way, going higher and higher up the ladder, evolutionary progress, if you will. But this is not what the scripture says. It draws a hard line of demarcation. This is why when Van Til drew the two circles, here's God as the circle on top, and here's us, the world, universe underneath it, there's no what he called ontological bridge linking them. They're distinct. Now, God is distinct from the universe, but he's also working within it, and he's closer to us than we are to ourselves. So it's both true. But in no sense or shape or form does man become God, nor is that distinction between creature and creator to be blurred. Because the blurring of that distinction leads to what? Tyranny. Political tyranny is the target, and it always has been. It's interesting when Dr. Mary Worthen, who was criticizing Dr. Resh Dooney on the topic of his understanding of the Council of Chalcedon from 451, she makes an interesting point. She's no friend of Reconstruction, but she says, in actual fact, Resh Dooney had the 5th century position correct, more so than his critics, saying there were political ramifications of the nature of Christ and of ultimate being, and whether there was a bridge between the creator and the creature, between Christ and us. And he said, and so when Resh Dooney just draws political implications out of the creation, as Chalcedon does, and makes these distinctions, they're true. And this from an enemy, if you will, a Christian Reconstruction, who has no nothing to gain from admitting that Dr. Resh Dooney was right. And in this, she set a lot of critics of Resh Dooney back on their feet, saying, one of our own just said Resh Dooney had the Council of Chalcedon correct. And that means a lot of Christians have it wrong, who say, no, it's just a Christological dispute. It's got nothing to do with politics. And Mary Worthen says, you didn't see what's going on in the 5th century. There was a dispute, and there was a reason why emperors and kings and other pontifexes and what have you were not very happy about the idea that there was only one person who bridged divinity and humanity, Christ uniquely. Why can't we become gods too? Why can't there be a divine right and a divine nature of kings? Well, it's because the scripture denies it, and Chalcedon correctly, the Council of Chalcedon of 451 AD, correctly puts this forth and has political repercussions. And it's premised on ideas that are already disclosed in the opening verses of Genesis. Who's the creator? Who's the creature? And is there a link between them? Absolutely none. And here's where you protect against tyranny, saying there is no link, therefore there's only one true authority over all, and it isn't the state, it's Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate.
Yes, and we've talked before in previous podcasts on settling the dispute between the one and the many, that it only is resolved in terms of the Trinity and the revelation of that. Mark, let me ask you this. There are a lot of things that come out of Genesis that even people who don't know about Genesis or haven't read it, a seven-day week, evening and morning, that males and females, that there is a sense of time in terms of the months, and that why the heavenly bodies were put in place so that we could mark time. And then, of course, there's the rainbow. Later on, there is the serpent on the pole. These are things that show up in our culture, whether it's the medical symbol with the serpent on the pole or the rainbow that's been appropriated from right out of the book of Genesis. Do you think the reason these things have been taken but not given credit where it comes from is that those who are opposing Christ, opposing God's word, know these things have power, but they don't want to credit the source?
I think that's probably to a certain extent true, because man is a creature and he's very much dependent upon his creation and his creator. His thinking is derivative and it's determined to a large extent by the context in which he was created. And so man has to borrow. And when man rebels against God, he has to borrow much from God, though he then often wants to claim that for himself. So I think there's a self-conscious degree to which men like to try to assume the language, assume the imagery of the Bible, and claim it for themselves. But one good thing about that is that they do have to try to do this. It's rather dishonest, but the fact that they feel that they have to do this shows their dependence upon the concepts in the Bible. All they can do is borrow and steal and twist and distort. They aren't really original in their rebellion. They're just like a kid playing King of the Hill and says, I'm the boss, but they're not. And the great difference between the state of the kingdom of God in at the time of the apostles and now is that at that time, during the lifetime of the apostles, it was a very new thing that was being presented, particularly to the Gentile world. They had to present a Jew who was killed by Jews, who was the Lord of all, and who had claims on them, who had never been part of the Jewish religion itself. Now the opposition to Christianity is based more upon an understanding of what Christianity does represent, but there's an opposition and a hatred for it. They have to self-consciously now oppose the Christian faith. And one of the ways in which they self-consciously oppose the Christian faith is they try to assume its mantle in some way or another and to usurp its message and claim that message for themselves and themselves as the savior, themselves as the sovereigns. So, yes, that's a tendency of man to borrow the things of God.
So we talked earlier that the first 11 chapters takes us all the way up to Abraham. And yet without the first 11 chapters, if man's going to say it's not true, then there has to be other explanations for a multitude of languages that all seem to have a grammar to them. The grammar might be slightly different, but most languages have nouns and verbs and whatnot, showing that it came from an original language. And then how do we have the fossils that are in the ground as a result of a flood? And then, of course, the dispersion when after the Tower of Babel, people settled in different places. So it's not new. Just because we have technology and we have the internet and we have all this or that, there must have been a technology to building the Tower of Babel. So it's not like we are so more advanced and that's why we're right and they were wrong. Could you comment on that, Martin?
Right. The whole issue of technology in the past is interesting. There are artifacts and relics of the past that indicate a tremendous amount of technological knowledge. And this goes back even to astronomy, of all things. The Babylonian star charts are incredibly accurate, going back to the ancient times, pre-BC, if you will. And their accuracy is a marvel to us, considering they didn't appear to have things like telescopes and whatnot. And of course, there's a question of how pyramids are built to this day. And these kind of shows of technological force seem to occur in other continents like South America, Central America, etc. So what do these entail? How did man achieve these things, which sometimes we find we can't? And I guess perhaps one reason was that technology was lost as a result of certain things going down in history. For example, there was a time when we couldn't put a man on the moon after having done it several times. Because of technology, we didn't have it. We couldn't readily put it together again. It was something that we had, and then it atrophied. And now we're trying to figure out how to get back there. Of course, you could build another one of these, but we wouldn't. We would have to figure out some alternate way to do it. So man's battle with technology is going to be an interesting thing throughout time, because all our efforts are going to end up being consecrated to God one way or the other. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous, including technological wealth. And so that is an interesting dynamic that's going forth. I want to comment on that Sabbath question there. One thing that humanist man seems to want to do is, it's expressed in Psalm 2, let us cast his cords from us and burst his bonds. In other words, let's, every constraint and every rule that God lays out, every pattern that he establishes, let's toss it in the dustbin. And this went true for the idea of a six-day work week, you know, 6 days you work and then a seventh day you rest. And the Russians tried to abolish that process and abolish the work, rather the rest. Instead, this is like a restaurant, you called it an arbitrary disruption of production. And we're going to get rid of that arbitrary production disruption by making everyone work 7 days through without stopping. What they discovered, of course, is that their production dropped as a result of removing the 1 day of rest. And in, I believe it was revolutionary France, they were in a big hurry to abolish all resemblances of Judeo-Christian religion, if you will. And one of the targets, again, was the Sabbath. So, hey, let's not have a 7 day week. That's way too biblical. Let's have a 10 day week. And let's have fiat currencies, you know, and this violate every rule of scripture because man's in charge, God is not. And one way to prove it is to stick God's nose in it and change these things around. And it didn't last, it didn't persist. That's the one metric failure we definitely know of, is that the week is still 7 days. And that pattern is built into the creation and it's going to stay that way for as long as the creation still exists. So when men work with nature, with the creation, we're going to get a more productive results. If we work against it, if we make assumptions that are contradictory to Genesis, we're going to be on, again, have the wrong end of the stick. We won't be as productive because our assumptions, our presuppositions are going to be faulty. By the way, that word presupposition, you can actually substitute the word or the two words, pre-contemplative commitment. That's important, that idea. Pre-contemplative means before thinking happens. Before I contemplate, I already have a commitment to something, either God or myself as God. And this pre-contemplative commitment guides and structures everything, including our continued rebellion against him or our continued obedience to him and bringing all things in submission under his feet through our work of our hands. So it's one or the other, but either way, there are pre-contemplative commitments and we need to acknowledge them and we need to compel the other side to acknowledge theirs. At least then they have to establish that they're being arbitrary and acting like gods. And of course, this is what got us kicked out of the garden in the first place. We were driven out, as Dr. Rishnuni says. God drove them out. Adam didn't want to go. He had paradise. He had a beautiful garden. Why would I want to pick up stakes and leave? There was no choice, and the cherubim with the flaming sword was there to enforce his expulsion from the garden. Man has been trying to get back into that garden through statist utopian thinking ever since, and every attempt has just generated more hell. So again, this man harkens back to the paradise motif of Genesis, thinking it's a myth, but they'll put legs on it and make it real through the power of the state. And instead, we create hell on earth in our attempt to reproduce the Genesis garden.
Right. So if you look at the biblical chronology, we don't have millions and millions of years. We have thousands of years, maybe 6,000-7,000 at the most. And it's been commented on, and Mark, I'll let you take this one, why modern scientists need to have events that they can't prove, like a Big Bang or the life coming from inorganic material. Why do they need to make it millions of years or billions of years?
Well, they've actually extended that time frame since they began. It was very quickly after Darwin understood that his time frame just wouldn't work. And so they began stretching the evolutionary perspective, and they began stretching the evolutionary time frame out, because time heals wounds. In other words, the evolution wouldn't work. And so therefore they, well, maybe it just went so slow that it went over a much longer period of time. So they took what didn't work and they said, if we just stretch it out, maybe it could have worked out over a much longer period of time. It's a very, very weak position, a very, very weak form of argumentation, that an evolution itself is really an insult to our intelligence. I think in his foreword to Genesis, or somewhere in the early chapters, he makes allusion to the fact that he was once challenged on in a courtroom about that. And I may have related this on another podcast, but they wanted to discredit him. They wanted him to look like a laughingstock, a buffoon. And so they started asking him about a completely irrelevant matter to the case at hand, which was about education, I believe, or some kind of religious liberty. And they asked him if he believed in creation, six-day creation. And he said he did. And he asked him if he believed in evolution. And he said, no, he did not. And they said, you're an educated man. Are you aware that most of the scientists in the world hold to an evolutionary perspective? And he said, yes, I am. And then they tried to put the dagger at him. Then they said, well, how is it that you disagree with most of the scientists of the world and you don't believe in evolution? And my father said, on the witness stand, I don't have that much faith. And the courtroom erupted in laughter, and the attorney objected, and the judge said, well, you asked the question, because it's a fair question, because evolution does involve countless miracles over millions of years, repeated miracles. It's really just an insult. It takes something that's impossible and says, well, let's just stretch it out in time, and maybe it's a little easier to swallow. But it's an insult to our intelligence, particularly if you believe you're created in the image of God. It's an absurdity, and we don't have to treat it with kid gloves. If you believe the Bible, you can easily dismiss evolution as a very poor attempt to evade responsibility to God. Man doesn't have too many options. Either God created or he did not. If he did not, how did things come about? And so Darwin came up with a not too plausible explanation, and men grasped at it because it's about all they have. And that's why they won't give up on it. You can discount, disprove one evolutionary theory or not, they'll just replace it with another evolutionary theory. Well, if it didn't happen that way, it happened this way. But the basic faith is in evolution, because they see evolution as the only means of evading this responsibility that is imposed by Genesis. And that's why it's very important that we don't give an inch on Genesis.
Right.
It should be pointed out that there was a concerted effort to undermine the creationist positions in the 80s. The scientists formed what are known as the Committees of Correspondence, and they studied some of the debates between creationists and evolutionists and determined that it was a bad idea to debate them because they tended to routinely lose the debates. And they tried to explain that in saying, well, evolution does not lend itself to the debate format. Therefore, we should simply mock and ridicule them, not debate and not do anything on the merits, just deny that there are any merits. So there's a short-circuiting of open inquiry. Academic freedom here has actually worked against us in this regard, because it was a pretense to bring evolutionary in, and now it's used and it's abandoned now in order to keep creationists out. So it was a bait and switch, if you will, that introduced the model, evolutionary model, and it is gained because the narrative is controlled. There's plenty of examples of people who hid their creationist assumptions when they were earning their PhD in the either geological sciences, biological sciences, paleontology, etc., because they knew that if they admitted it, they would be denied it. And so they kept their counsel to themselves, close to the chest, and then didn't reveal it until after they were established. Most would be safest to not say a word until they're tenured, but they're there, and they're some of the sharpest guys out there in the biological and the physical sciences. In fact, yeah. Interestingly enough, Dr. Rushdoony, we published in the very first JCR an article by Stuart E. Nevins. Mr. Nevins, that's a pseudonym, actually an anagram for the actual person who published it, who was working on his PhD in geology at the time and was awarded it afterward. But this shows that we published his name as an anagram, not the real name, to protect him from being attacked unfairly and not on the merits, but simply because he had different ideas about geology and he had the scientific apparatus in his mind to grapple with these discussions. But he wouldn't kowtow to majority opinion. He kowtowed only to the evidence, but he's not allowed to. That's the problem. We want to talk about evidence. It sounds like they're all interested in evidence, but the reality is the creationists are not allowed even to appeal to evidence. They're not allowed to appeal to anything. They're to be mocked and ridiculed and read out of court. You see? So in the view of the evolutionists, they say, what further need have we of witnesses? That's why I imagine that attorney was not very happy with Dr. Rushdoony's comment about faith. But he's right. There's a faith in evolution. People have faith in themselves and in evading God. But of course, Psalm 14:1 informs us that this is the faith of a fool.
Yes. So I think a lot of this can kind of come back to another major emphasis at Calcedon, and that's education. The late Sam Blumenfeld was a fellow at Calcedon, and he talked about the dumbing down of America, specifically with how children were improperly taught to read. So don't you think, Mark, it's easy to push a narrative that's absurd if people can't actually dig in and actually read what's in front of them? It will make their approach to the Bible the way their approach might be to Grimm's fairy tales, because they haven't been given the tools by and large to really discern the difference between the two writings.
Yes, when I was a teenager, there was an expression used by Richard Nixon, the silent majority. The idea was that most Americans were relatively conservative, but they weren't going to be vocal like the radicals of the 60s demonstrating in the streets. Otto Scott, who I referred to earlier, actually coined that term, and someone came to him and says, we like that term, may we use it? And he said, go ahead and use it. But I've often thought that a better term, rather than the silent majority, because that implies that people know, they understand, but they're just not expressing themselves. I think a better term is really the ignorant majority. The dumbing down of American education The simplistic and escapist thinking within the church has led people to be incapable of thought, incapable of critiquing ideas and seeing their harm. And so now we see the absurdities of distortions of American history, distortions of historical events, fabrications about people in history are very, very common, because whenever history is used, it's just used as a weapon, and you can fabricate a mythology from history, and most people don't know the difference, and they don't know that you're speaking absolute nonsense, or you're distorting the facts that you are giving. So yes, I think that the level of education in this country is a real problem. It's not and it's not just limited to this country.
So, Martin, if you're not going to use the Bible's account, how do those who say the biblical account is untrue deal with things like wickedness, deal with things like love and justice? And who instead, or what, I should say, instead of Satan, do they put forth as the reason for things that people end up with lots of hurt in life? Right. What do they pick from? How do they justify that if they're not going to use Genesis?
Well, they've been attempting to create an ethics without God for a long time. And there's certainly thousands of books by them on this topic, in an attempt to erect from nothing a concept of right and wrong. How do atoms in motion suddenly go from is to should or ought? We don't move that across that dimension very easily. And plus, we're all programmed, if you will, with this knowledge of right and wrong, a conscience. And evolution has to try to explain that away in some way, shape, or form. There's an evolutionary advantage to it, apparently, as they say. So they try to put it, force it all into a force fit into the evolutionary framework. But then the holes start to fall apart. You know, we really cannot get an ethical system out of raw creation, because whatever you come up with, someone else will crunch it and crash it. Technically, if you look at the rebel's approach in Genesis 3, the way that you create progress is by shaking things up. The revolutionary is actually the one who pushes evolution farther forward by breaking all the rules and expectations and violating cultural standards. So he's the good guy. And we actually have people like Desaad and others who've argued that this is the case. Janae and others, and Restrooney has talked about them, in his other books, who propose that, in fact, it's the one who does the most service for the progress of evolution is the thief and the murderer and the rapist, not the good people, because they're just following the regular suit, but they're not actually advancing the evolutionary cause like the revolutionary is doing. So we actually don't get too very far. And as other repercussions, too, you talked about the creation of language, that God made man a speaking creation. Able to think and to speak. How did language arise? And plus many, just even one language is a miracle, but many languages, but how does it arise? And probably the world's most respected scientists in the realm of linguistics and speech, language, is Noam Chomsky, probably more known for his liberal views than for his work as a doctor of philology and linguistics. But when he talked about linguistics, he says, what's it take for a language to arise? He says, well, you need to have this grammar, and you have to have this vocabulary, you have to have all this processing stuff. Four different elements, if I recall last time, that had to be all in place first before there would be any reason for it to exist. So he says, I don't see that it's possible for it to evolve. And now he actually rankled and ruffled the feathers of his fellow evolutionists, saying, yeah, I'm an evolutionist too, but I don't see how it could have been anything but created. There's no way, shape, or form that we can get all of these four systems simultaneously running and language happening on an evolutionary basis. So what happens there? Well, they have a council of despair. They just shake their shoulders and say, we don't know. You know, who else said we don't know? Well, it's when Jesus posed the question, you know, he said, if he's David's son, or how is he called him Lord? And he said, well, we don't know. And he said, well, either will I tell you. In other words, there comes a point when people, knowing that the answers are not going to be what they like to hear and don't want to admit to, they will say, I don't know. And at that point, you know, God says, okay, this proves the folly of your position, because you'd rather stay in that ignorance than to acknowledge me. And that's really the point. We will not have this main man to reign over us. And that's the main reason why Genesis is offensive, because it proves and shows and sets forth the God who created us, owns us, and who does rule over us, whether we like it or not. And we can shake the fist and spit in his face all we want, but it only gets us so far, which is nowhere. It only compounds our darkness of our hearts, because our deeds are evil.
Right. Mark, do you think that absurdity and rebellion go hand in hand?
If you step back as a Christian, you look at the first rebellion, Adam's rebellion, it was absurd. Someone in the Garden of Eden would decide that there's a better way and a better life if I disobey. So from God's perspective, man's rebellion is absurd. It's the broad way that leads only to a very narrow place, destruction. And so yes, rebellion, sin is absurd. But that's part of the distortion that sin causes us. We think we want to follow that pathway of rebellion. And if we do that enough, we'll get someplace. It's like a gambling addiction. Next time I'll hit it big. Mm-hmm. And if not that, then the time after that, I'll hit it big. I'll make up for all my losses with a big score. And that's what man is in sin. He's trying to hit that big score that never happens.
Right. So to reiterate, there's this commentary, it's good size, that your father wrote, Mark. And then sadly, but maybe not so sadly, he did preach on Genesis, but those lectures never got recorded. But you have put together a companion album, Genesis album, to go along with your father's commentary. And it's not just a reiteration of what's in the book. You bring out various things that are happening today and giving people a greater understanding. So I would highly recommend that. Do either of you have anything additional to say about those resources?
The one thing that Dr. Rushdoony was excellent at doing is marking the fact that the world is not normal. There's something very, very wrong with this world. It's showing the effects of the fall. And if you don't factor the fall into your thinking, you're going to get everything else wrong. You're going to put faith in the state. You're going to put tyrannies in motion to try to undo the effects, rather than the only way that the fall's effects can be undone, which is the atonement of Christ. So bad solutions will follow a false diagnosis, but we know where we're going if we start with Genesis. And I think that's part of the problem. We won't know the path forward unless we know where we came from. And if we came from molecules in motion and we try to explain why the world is the way shape it's in now, well, then we have to blame all sorts of narratives, like white people are evil, and that's the resource of all the evil. It's what Dr. Rushdoony called the doctrine of selective depravity. We pick a certain group and pick them as a source of evil, because we can't certainly have it in the fall where we're all have this legacy in common. That is, we're fallen individuals, either regenerate through Christ or unregenerate, still in our sins and still walking in darkness. But Dr. Rushdoony not only provided the proper diagnosis, but the path forward, which is to lay hold of Christ on him and his atonement, and the outworking of the effects of the atonement, which is to transform us and the culture around us, to bring it all in submission, subdue it to Christ, which then allows the entire creation to finally be released from the bondage. Because when you have a creation, then you realize there's something wrong with it, then Paul has spoken to this, saying the whole creation is subject to futility. It's awaiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And this is in Romans 8:19-23, a passage that Dr. Rushdoony has spoken on. And that release from the futility that the creation is subjected to, not of its own, but because of the sin of man, is important, because it means everything is moving toward this goal. The whole universe is moving to a goal. This creation is going to be released from the bondage that man's fall has imposed on it. And man has his part to play in it. And the only question then becomes, are we part of the winning team with Christ? Or are we part of the creation that has to be bypassed and reflect God's wrath and judgment? And I think this should energize Christians and equip them to say, we, whatever other people do, as for our house, we will serve the Lord. And we will be part of the solution, which is to apply the atonement and its implications for culture, and not humanistic solutions which attempt to cover over and hide and whitewash sin and the effects of the fall.
Well said. How about you, Mark? Any final thoughts?
Well, I was just going back to your comment about one of my dad's favorite quotes is from Genesis 3:5. It's Satan's temptation to Eve. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, gods don't know evil intellectually. Gods determine good and evil. So God, or my father is saying that the original temptation to sin was to be like God, to be like Elohim, and to determine for yourself what is good and evil. I've often pointed out that life in Eden is given all of 2 chapters at the beginning of Genesis, and it's mostly a historical account of what happened during that time. We aren't given much description of life in Eden because we wouldn't understand it. We cannot even comprehend life without sin. We first meet man as we know man in Genesis 3 with the fall into sin, and man under sin, yet also under the promise of grace, as Martin mentioned, just 10 verses after Satan's temptation. So the key here is Genesis gives us a foundation of who we are and why we are where we are. And it's important to start with that foundation and build on that, understand all of Scripture, get the big picture, and live life in terms of the reality of who God is and who we are.
Very good. Well, thank you, gentlemen. I hope our listeners take our suggestions and get a hold of the commentary and have a richer understanding of this first book of Moses.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.